Our scripture this morning is from 1 Samuel, chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 13. You can find it on page 293 of your pew Bibles. And as we approach to this narrative or this text, the word of the Lord, let us pray for illumination. Lord, with our hearts we bring the request of the Greeks who sought you in Jerusalem. God, we wish to see Jesus. Lord, by your Spirit, your word, and your gospel, reveal our Savior to us. Reveal yourself to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by his Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel 5 through 6, 13. It's quite a narrative. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God, the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of the mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left as they went. Neither to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. So earlier this week, I met a young man. He was 22. So to be 22 again, right? Those young days. And it was actually at a Christian happy hour meetup, and I was talking with him. And he was asking questions about the CRC and what we believe. And so throughout the discussion, I ended up asking him, you know, well, what do you think it is to be a Christian? And he actually had a very robust answer. I've talked on that before. He said, Jesus died for my sins. That's what I would tell you Christians believe. Jesus died for my sins and then rose again on the third day. But as soon as he gave that answer, he followed it up with, but I don't know if I follow Jesus. I was struck by that. I actually can remember being younger, sort of around his age, the age of 22, where, to be honest, it feels like you can do everything or anything, right? That's the age. The age of ability So I understood where he was coming from. But as I've grown, you know, when I was his age, I would say I had personal inner doubts of whether or not I followed Christ. As I've grown, and as I became a pastor, I've changed the answer to that question, how I answer that question. I follow Jesus not because of myself or my own faithfulness, but because more and more I've come to know that his son has died for me. And the entirety of my faith, my following of Jesus, is just in response to that. It's not my own ability to follow him. It's his faithfulness to me. The older we get, I think this is more and more true. You see the multiplication of your sins or those few events of great failure. And then you see God's faithfulness to you throughout all of them. So last week I mentioned God's glory, and I mentioned J.I. Packer's understanding of God's glory brought to completion. I want to remind you of that. This is how J.I. Packer understands God's glory and its goal. He says, the glory that is his goal is in fact two-sided, two-staged relationship. where his revelatory acts, those things that he does, shows his glory and his generosity, his power, his love, then they are responded to by adoration. That's what he's seeking for. In its fullest completion, it's our adoration, our recognition, our service, our response of love to him. We see these in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we split up into three sections. We say guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, salvation, service. That service is in response to salvation already done, to grace already given. And the Reformed faith, we believe actually in five solas, and those solas are focused on us recognizing that what God does or has done, he's done alone by himself. The pattern of God doing all the work and deserving all the glory is actually seen throughout Scripture. It's a pattern played over and over again. It's brought to its pinnacle at the cross, where Christ died for us, for you and for me. But the pattern is repeated long before that. And that's why what we see here in our text this morning, the narrative of Samuel 5 through 6 and really 7, it's brought to completion in 7, where the ark is returned to Israel. And Samuel, who's brought back into the picture, says to Israel, to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods. And the people of Israel do put away all the Baals, all the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. That's what's the completion of this narrative. Israel responds to God's glory, to God's glory manifested not only in his power, but his faithfulness and grace to them. We'll touch on that later. God does it all in this text. So, we'll see God's faithfulness as we move through this passage. But I actually want to point out God's faithfulness is contrasted with utter faithlessness on Israel's part. If you remember in our chapter last week, the woman's dying words were, "The glory of God has departed or been exiled," right? This morning we see that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, is captured by the Philistines and it's brought into the temple of their God. And so I say the faithlessness of the Israelites is shown in our text. And you might ask, how so? They're not mentioned at all. And my point would be exactly. You know, one of the best expressions of faithfulness shows up when the chips are down, when the times are hard, in the mess and in the difficulty. Faithfulness is shown not in fair weather, but in the storm and in the last stand. And so it's shown in the horrific failures, the times of trial, the fights which are greater than you can face. And so pastorally, you could say, it makes sense, Micah, that Israel doesn't show up. They just lost 30,000 men and 4,000 men before that. And now I'm expecting them to show some sort of faithfulness by showing up. Doesn't that seem hard? Doesn't that seem judgy? How much do I really expect of Israel to show up, to try and fight again? Am I saying they should fight the Philistines after just being massacred and utterly defeated? Yes, actually, that's exactly what I'm saying. I think it's noteworthy that not even a subtle, like, secret attempt to recover the ark is made by Israel. They don't show up. To push that point even further, you know, in chapters ahead, we will see faithfulness displayed when the odds are stacked against Israel. 11 chapters from now, when Israel faces another Philistine army with an enormous giant of a man, a young boy will step forward to fight that man who blasphemes the living God, right? And he will do that because of his faithfulness to God. He shows a response to who God is to Israel. Yet here this morning in our text, Israel's not at that place. They do nothing to try and recover the ark. And that is the setting. So Israel shows faithlessness, but that is contrasted with the actual enormous faithfulness that then God shows in this narrative. So, that faithfulness will be shown near the end of our text. But first, I want to show God's glory and his glory manifested in power. So the fullness of this passage shows God's glory manifested both in power, but also faithfulness and mercy. It's shown in character. God does these things. God's glory is both power and character. That's what we respond to. So, our text has these two fights which God shows his power in. The first is with Dagon, and the second with the Philistines. So 1 Samuel 5 starts out with this short story of the pagan god who is no god. Second verse says, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now the Hebrew word there is etzel, meaning near, or beside, or joining. And there's nothing profound about that word. It's not remarkable. But actually what I think is remarkable is that you get this scene where God, or the presence of God, his ark is set next to, in comparison to, or perhaps with some suggestion that the Philistines thought Dagon was greater than God. What you get is a comparison beside, right? When you compare two things side by side. I listened to different speakers and I looked into it, and the text doesn't say whether they did this because they were syncretistic, meaning, you know, they have one God, why not two gods, right? Or because they thought their God was greater. The text doesn't tell us their reasoning behind it, and I don't think it really matters. What I do think matters is that the comparison is there, and Dagon is defeated. You see it actually twice. Supposing the suggestion is that Dagon is greater, Dagon falls before him, face down. Now there's two things, there's a couple interesting things about Dagon, right? Some things that are interesting, some that are not. There's debates on whether he was a deity that was a fish or if it was grain. Those things really don't matter. What does strike me is Dagon was either a statue, like a fake, just silly instrument of worship, right? Or he was a demonic spirit. Those things exist. Either way, the text tells this story where the power of God puts him into utter subjection. Or destroys him, shatters him, destruction. It's actually kind of amazing that for a narrative which takes quite a bit of time later in the text telling how things happened, this section tells us nothing of how it happened, just that it was, that it is. And I actually think that's the point we should grab in this first fight, the fight of God versus Dagon. Whether Dagon was a silly creation or a divine spirit, there is no comparison to be had. Isaiah says, with what will I compare the Lord? There is no comparison. It's like light and darkness. The very presence of God to something else defeats it. It demands either subjection, Dagon's sort of bowing, or his destruction. That's what I see. That is the power of God compared to their God. I had us read for our Christian teaching from the Belgic Confession, the first article. And in that article, right, we confess two things. One, we've confessed a single God, right? And we also confess that that single God is the sole source of all overflowing good. Now, if the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple with a syncretistic idea, that is, mixing, bringing in, I think of the Belgic Confession. We don't believe that God is to be mixed with anything, can be mixed with anything. He is the sole source, and he is the only God. So the other force that the Lord defeats by his own power, acting alone, with no help of man, is the Philistines. Verses 6 in chapter 5 says that, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. The hand of the Lord was heavy. And they said that the God, Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is against us and against Dagon, our God. Now, this passage is interesting, not because of the providence. There, you can see the providence of God, his power, his sovereignty expressed in his controlling plagues and diseases and pandemics and actually sending them. It's his hand. He is responsible for it. And I find this section not interesting because of that, but more because of how the Philistines react, and not their panic, right? They panic about the deathly fear. I actually see in verse 11 something similar to the stubbornness which Israel has shown, right? So these Philistines feel the hand of God against them. And in response, you can see the stubbornness kind of there. They play this hot potato of who gets the ark and who gets to carry the suffering. And they play that game for 7 months. It says it takes them 7 months before finally they come to the place with self-reflection where they ask, with what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Finally, they are defeated. And so they go to these diviners and these priests, and they're told, send it to its own land. Send it back. Well, give it the opportunity. Give God the opportunity. Stop fighting God. And it says, they say, so you must make images of your tumors and images of the mice that ravage your land, and then give glory to the God of Israel. And perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and off your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and as Pharaoh hardened their heart? So you see God's power invoking a response from the Philistines, right? And they give, in one sense, glory to him. They do. This passage actually saddens me, though, because this isn't the first time a pagan nation has responded to God's glory of his power. Back in Joshua 9, and I've referenced it before, but whenever I read of the battles and the fights between pagan nations and Israel, right? I always think of the Gibeonites in Joshua 9 who come and, yes, they trick Israel, but they do so because they hear of God's power and they trick Israel into making peace with them, and they end up being protected and serving the God of Israel in his temple as woodcutters and water drawers. And so when I see these Philistines who, by the power of God, manifested to them, right, creation, there's a part of me that always wonders, you just saw this is the true God. You see that your God, Dagon, is no God. And yet their only response is one of a guilt penitence, sort of an atonement that doesn't seek reconciliation in relationship. Remember J.I. Packer's definition of glory is that it's a two-sided relationship where God shows himself and we are drawn towards him. So they admit their guilt, but they are not restored to God. Yet in this unfortunate part for the Philistines, our attention is drawn to Israel. So now Israel has been shown to be just as equal with the Philistines in their faithfulness towards the true God. They're not greater, they're not better. They've done nothing faithful, right? So we see God's faithfulness displayed. Now, in this last section, the story of the cows, right? We see a lot of how God returned to Israel. But do you also see in it the why? He does it because it's who he is. He is faithful to them, even though they are not faithful to him. In completion of the chapter before, where the ark was sent into departed or exiled, God, by his own power, but also with his own willful choice, chooses to return to Israel, chooses to come back to the faithless people. So in this passage, we see God's glory not only shown in his power before the Philistines, but his grace, his heart, and his compassion to his chosen people. God's willful choice to return, to remain, and to be with the very people whose hearts and actions the chapters before exiled the ark. It's the fullness of God's glory, or maybe not the fullness, it's a foreshadowing of God's glory manifested in its fullness in Christ, where God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into it, or to it, that whoever believes in him might not perish. In a similar way, the ark of God, by God's choice, by God's heart, and by God's hand, comes back to Israel by nothing of their doing. And so then they respond. So this morning, this passage and this narrative leaves us with this question. God's glory has been manifested to us in its fullness in Christ on the cross. His power over sin and in our lives is present. And we can make a choice to react like the Philistines, right? With a guilt offering, or we can respond with a response that's deeper in the heart, a love, an excitement. We can, like Israel, choose to receive and to recognize the faithfulness and the fullness of God's glory, and out of that, return to him and be followers of him, not because of who we are or our own strength, but because we witness the entirety of who he is. And when you see that, how can you not be drawn and return and follow and serve our Lord? Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, gracious God, faithful and glorious to us, this morning we lift up to you our eyes and our hearts. God, only you are faithful, true, and powerful, and so infinitely gracious to us. So often, Lord, we are like the Israelites. We stray. Our attention is drawn towards the things and the wheat harvest, the work to be done, and the false glories of our lives. Lord, by your glory and your Spirit manifested, revealed, and working in us, bind our hearts to you in all that we do, believe, and hope, that our lives may ever praise you. We pray these things through the blood of Christ. Amen.